we're going to follow through with what we were talking about last week. And I'm thinking that there are probably going to be some questions. Am I right, Andrew? I could be wrong. If you'll turn in your Bible. Revelation? Okay, so you just...
I was like, all right, I got to get into this.
All right, we're going to be ready. We're going to be ready. And, you know, it's important that you have some sort of equilibrium in this, some sort of sense of all this and how it fits together. And we've been reading Isaiah and seeing the great promises that God has for his people. And they are magnificent promises, aren't they? Especially as we've been looking in Isaiah chapter 60, in which he turns to his people and he says, "You have been forsaken and hated, but the day is coming when the nations will come and they'll serve you." One of the things we're talking about is, and we've been talking about, is the tangibility of all these promises. And Paul makes mention of this in Romans. He says, you know, that God has called the Jews that he might reveal the faithfulness, his faithfulness to his promises. And he's called the Gentiles that he might reveal to us his great mercy. And so he has called two different groups of people for two distinct reasons. It does not mean that we are not both saved by grace, but God works in manifold ways in each of us. I think as Peter actually uses that particular phrase, that the manifold grace of God might be revealed in his saints. And so we're just so thankful that everyone is different and God is working through us in different ways and sees us as individuals, but is also working differently in nations. And we've seen this specifically between, as we see in contrast, the Jews and Gentiles. As we go in the book of Isaiah, I think the question oftentimes that arises is, why do I need to know this stuff? Why do I need to know what he's promised to the Jews? And so this is one of the things we're going to be touching upon tonight, why you need to know these things. Because he is really revealing to us some very detailed promises that he's giving to his people Israel. And as we've come towards the end, and I don't want to go through the whole text of Isaiah chapter 60 again, but I just want you to pick up with me in verse 15, in which he states this, "Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation." That's a great promise, isn't it? And he has been stating this all the way through the book of Isaiah. In fact, if you back up into the early chapter, chapter 2 of Isaiah, let's just read this as he gives the great promise in that day. The day is going to come. And I think sometimes people wonder, well, how do we know that he's talking about the last days? Well, I'm going to give you a little hint. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, you read it together with me. Now, it will come about that...
In the last
okay, so now we know he's talking about the last days. So it's not that I'm a brain surgeon or anything. It's just that I underlined that in my text, and that's how I know. So in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways." By the way, has this ever happened? This never happened, so it has yet to happen. Okay. And it then goes on and says, "For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations." Has that ever happened? So that has yet to happen. You see this, you see snapshots of this. If you'll look with me in Isaiah chapter 11, you see this promise of the Messiah that will come from the stem of Jesse, and we know that he's saying from the promise of the Davidic promise. And it says in verse 2 that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Has that happened yet? No. "And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips, and he will slay the wicked. Also the righteous will be a belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." And then it describes these days that he will reign on the earth, and how it describes them is this with the creation. "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid." I don't think that's happened. Although I did see a dachshund with a lion. Did you happen to see that news clip this week? So, But the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, a little boy will lead them, a cow and a bear will graze. Can you imagine the bear grazing? Their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like an ox, the nursing child will play in the hole of the cobra, the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den, they will not hurt or destroy at all on the mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters covers this, as the waters cover the sea. So, you know, it's an interesting picture, and we refer to this as a particular time. So, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of follow through what we were talking about with a big picture, and as we've been talking about the whole picture of mankind. If you look at the time of Adam to Abraham, and we rounded it off, right?
2,000 years.
So, 2,000 years. We're going through this fast, and then from Abraham
2000 to Christ.
To Christ.
2,000 years.
Right. 2,000 years. We look at this time as the infancy of mankind. It is a time in which there were no laws, and man was not being punished according to laws. And if you think about it, as a child is in an infant stages, it's not a time of a lot of laws. As Abraham comes in, a nation then is formed. If you see here mankind, you don't have a particular nation. By the way, what happens when God has not called out somebody? Well, mankind goes to pot. And how do we know that?
Flood.
A flood, yeah. That's so destruction of the earth, that kind of shows that. So God calls out Abraham and he says, okay, from you I'm going to form a nation, and the purpose of you, nation, will be to proclaim my truth to the world. In fact, I'm going to bless you, and then I'm going to make you a blessing. That's Genesis chapter 12, as he calls Abraham. What happens is that through Abraham, and long story short, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then his name turns into Israel. Israel, or Jacob, has 12 kids, 12 tribes of Israel. Then they find themselves in Egypt. They grow really big during that time. And then after about 400 years that they're in Egypt, they're now in engrossed slavery, and they cry out to God. God raises up for them a prophet, Moses, and Moses begins to lead them, and the design is that he will lead them into the promised land. Once again, a picture of the Christ who will lead us into the promised land. So what happens is that Moses, during this time, becomes, if we could put it this way, the author through God of the law. And so what we have at this time is a time of training. So we've gone from basically infant to early childhood. Now from early childhood, we're now going into training, or the law, or the remedial training. 2 + 2 = 4. So this is what the law does. The law is there to, and if you think about it, if you think, once again, I just bring up this whole concept of human growth and development. If you think about it, that's exactly what begins to happen in a child's life. If you sit down and try to talk to a child in certain stages about, for instance, abstract ideas, they're going, what? And probably some of us adults are going, what? But if you try to deal with them on that particular level, they're unable to. And the same thing is true here. God in his grace is training mankind with his laws, and he's establishing. Now what we know is as Romans 2 says, that man has a conscience. So right from the very start, a law is written on our hearts. Even as child's little, he knows a sense. He has a sense of right and wrong. Nevertheless, as he becomes older, he is trained by the law. And the way the law works is you do something wrong, you get whacked. And we oftentimes read of the major whackings that actually take place with Israel. Well, the ultimate whacking that takes place is that they reject the law. And in the rejection of the law, they go into captivity. And this is around 606 BC. And they're in captivity with Babylon. Now, this is kind of where we are in Isaiah. So they have gone against the law. Think of it this way. A child's parents are teaching them, they're training them. The kid's just a rebellious kid. As he says, I've been reaching out my hand. I've been spreading my hands to a rebellious people all day long. So he begins to describe them as such, and they resist. And he says, the law was glorious, and I made it to be glorious. But you refused it, and you wouldn't take it. So what we have is a rebellious kid. Now, the purpose of the law, the purpose of the training, was so that he might raise up and be an example to the rest of the world who are untrained. In fact, Paul, when he talks in Acts chapter 17, talks about that God had overlooked the times of ignorance to the nations. So you kind of see the nations as, well, they're not being trained by the law. So they're going to be held accountable according to their conscience, which God's still going to hold them accountable to a law, which is not the law. But here's the law, and you're thinking is, well, the big problem with people is they just don't know what they should be doing. Well, Israel and Judah are just a good example of the fact that, no, that's not the point. I mean, even having the law, one of the things that God says is you become worse than the other nations. Yeah. So you would think, oh, if they just had the right training. You ever heard, oh, I can't imagine how this kid could have gone so wrong. He had such good training. It's about the heart, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So you have 2,000 years here. Now, Christ comes. And Scripture refers to this as the fullness of time. And he puts that description in Galatians chapter 4, in which is equal to, and he actually equals it to, the time in which the child has become a full age, or bar mitzvah, or he becomes the son of the law. More specifically, he's not supposed to be just a kid that is being told what to do. He's supposed to come into adulthood wanting to do the right thing. Well, Paul writes, the fullness of time came, Christ came and gave us his spirit. So what he's saying is in receiving the spirit of Christ, we become a man. A man being or mature being, people aren't telling us that we have to do the right thing. We want to do the right thing. It's actually, in case you don't know, that's a big difference between the mature and the immature. The mature do the right thing because they want to. The immature do it because they have to. That's kind of the difference. And so if you're still in the stage of, do I have to? You're still in the infant stage. But when you receive Christ, Scripture says the Spirit of Christ comes in you. And what we understand is that this 2,000 years finishes out the time of mankind. Now, once again, I know the world argues about these things, but it is good to have little hints, like as we were talking about 5773, the Jewish calendar, which is telling us from the day of creation, we now have 5,773 years. Yes.
You mentioned that being the Jewish calendar. I thought that was the Sumerian dates.
The Sumerian calendar is, I think, is somewhere in the 6th.
Oh, is it?
Yeah. So.
You mean 56 or 57?
No, 6,100 something, I think.
Okay, that would have been
so long. You know, if you were to take the two, we're pretty close to the 6,000 number. Here again, no man knows the time.
Right.
But the point is, if in fact mankind is going to be, as even the Jews believe, the end of mankind will be 6,000 years, then and why would we, why 6,000 years?
Because another reign would be 1,000, making 7 perfect.
Because one more 1,000 would be the millennial reign, and 6 is the number of who?
Man.
And then if you add 1, then that's 7, and 7 is the number of who?
Perfection.
Right, 7 is the number of God. So you enter into, or the world will enter into his Sabbath, his finished state. What's interesting about this is, and here again, I'm going to try to put it in the context of Isaiah. Yes?
What's the number 8? Isn't there a number 8?
The number 8 is representative of resurrection.
Okay.
And so the way that Paul uses it is, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And it's like we've started a new creation. And that's going to be, that 8 is going to be representative of the eternal state. Or, yes?
And the 10 to power, right? Kind of power, 10.
Yeah, 10 has a lot to do with a fullness, in the sense of a complete law. Decalogue, yes?
6,000 years, we're going to be gone. Correct. That's what we believe will be the tribulation.
There's no scripture that says that. So I'm just telling you, if we're just going by the numbers, according to what we're seeing in scripture, we're going to talk about us. Hang on to your verse. We're going to talk about us. But right now we're just about what we're seeing.
Okay.
And what we're seeing is that these times seem to go in increments of twos. And he brought us into the fullness of time. So when Christ comes, it's time for the Spirit. See, this is a key point. Why? Because the kid now is breathing in the Spirit of God, and he becomes a man, and he's doing what's right because he desires to. So mankind is going through these stages, and God is revealing these stages to us. Now, what's interesting is there's a passage in Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 9, it reveals to us that there's a certain period of time that's reserved for Israel,
right?
God's people. And once again, Israel is a time clock. Jerusalem is. And the wonderful thing about this is when God makes the promises with Israel, Scripture says Jews seek for a sign, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Why does he say that? Because the Jews are very pragmatic, they're very tangible. Well, why would God call out a very pragmatic, tangible people? For this reason, that you and I would have tangible signs through them. So, when he says, a Messiah is going to be born, you say, where? He says, in Bethlehem. He doesn't say some obscure place.
Right.
He says, there's a town, it's in Bethlehem. And you go, well, that's what I'll look for. See? And all the way through, he gives specific things, and he says, and oh yeah, by the way, do you remember that area where Abraham was about to offer his son Isaac on? Look around that area, because that's going to be where Jerusalem is, and that's where the Christ is going to come, and that's where he's going to die on the cross, because he promised that he would supply the sacrifice. And that's where it's going to be. I will supply the Lamb. And of course, John says, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. So how do you know where to look? He goes, Jerusalem. Just keep your eyes on Jerusalem, because that's where things are going to be happening. So with Jerusalem, he uses these real nations. Babylon was a real nation. And Babylon had taken them into captivity. He then reveals, and in the final day, there's going to be a Babylon that's going to represent the whole world. In fact, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 14, he talks about the destruction of Babylon. Oh, how the oppressor has ceased. And he actually starts in chapter 13 and goes into chapter 14 with this. Back up into chapter 13, and you'll see at the very beginning the oracle concerning who?
Babylon,
which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, and he begins to describe what's going to happen. And you're saying, well, he's just talking about the nation. Of course, Israel's going to be going to captivity. They're going to be in captivity for 70 years. By the way, that's mentioned in Daniel. And Daniel's reading that in Jeremiah. He's reading, well, it was prophesied that we're just going to be there 70 years, so the time is about now, so he starts praying. Because he knows that, I mean, You're saying, oh, is it, does he mean really 70 years? See, this is what I'm trying to get to. Yes, he really means 70 years.
Where did Daniel get the 70 years from?
Jeremiah. Jeremiah.
Okay.
In fact, if you want to turn there with me, we'll just, the beginning of chapter 9, it says, verse 2, in the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Right? Jeremiah 25:11 was probably where he's reading, I think. Back in Isaiah chapter 13, it's an oracle to Babylon, and you're thinking, well, he's talking about the nation of Babylon that's going to take him into captivity. And I say, yeah, absolutely. That's exactly what they're going to do. But then he leaps and he says, and Babylon, as it represents the world, will also go through these same stages. So what Israel is almost like a, I hate to use this word, almost like a dry run of what will ultimately happen on a far grander scale. So Babylon comes in, takes them into captivity. What's going to happen in the final days? Babylon's going to take us all into captivity. How's Babylon going to take us into captivity? With the things, the allurements of the things, just like they did at the very beginning. And you say, well, I'm not enslaved. Oh, yeah? You're enslaved. The day is coming when Christ will reign and you won't have any bills. See, this is why he says in Isaiah, come drink water without cost. I'd like to drink water without, I'd like to water my lawn without cost.
Yeah. No, I was saying amen.
Amen.
One time I had asked you, this is a long time ago, how will, like in end times, if they're going to get ready to behead me, and like if I think about it now, I'm like, I wouldn't have strength to do it. And you said, at that moment you will, the Spirit will fill you and you'll have that moment. So now if they try and implant chips into us, I believe that'll be the mark of Satan. So at that moment, will the Spirit keep those who are truly his from getting that chip in them?
I don't think I'm going to be around, but I believe that if it's that identifiable, that absolutely.
So in your opinion, you think we're going to be raptured before?
Well, I mean, scripture says in tribulation that those that are his are not going to receive the mark of the beast.
So
but
they'll just be taken out before.
Well, I mean, Thessalonians says that that there are going to be many that are during the time of the tribulation. He says that are not going to be able to believe. And he says the reason they're not going to be able to believe is they had not received the love of the truth so as to be saved. So what it's telling us is that there were these that had heard the love of the truth so as to be saved. Those that do receive the Lord in the tribulation had never heard.
That's their first time.
Right.
Where does scripture say that we're not going to receive the mark of the beast? Those that are his?
Revelation.
Okay.
But if you look with me here in Isaiah chapter 13, and I'll try to get to more detail in those questions too. But if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 13, he then segues into the eternal, and this is prophecy. This is what prophecy does. Remember the basic rule of thumb with prophecy. Okay. All right. You have basically two mountains that you're looking at. If you were looking at this mountain head on, you would see something like this. Almost looks like the mountains are one.
Right.
But you really have this gulf in between. But when the prophets are prophesying, they see the two prophecies as one event. So they'll begin to talk about Babylon destroying. But then the prophecy goes into the realm of the eternal. And if you, I'll show you kind of how it works. And there are a number of passages we can look at. For instance, the son will be born and the government will rest on his shoulders.
Right.
All right, son will be born, the government, well, that's a pretty big leap. Mm-hmm. See, but Isaiah chapter 13, he talks about the day of the Lord, and then he talks about the fact that he's raising up these consecrated ones, and there's going to be great destruction. And then he jumps into this in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Watch verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their lights. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish who? The world. See, how do we get from this Babylon now to the world? See, and that's the point. So we're gonna see how these begin to take us this realm. Now we have God in His grace has given us this thing, kind of a time clock, and the time clock are the sign that we just keep looking at is Israel. They're the tangible time clock. There's another time clock that He's given you, and that's in your heart. Those of us who are walking in the Spirit, we're walking more in the realm of the heart than we are in the realm of the physical. But He has still given both. And this is just the grace of God. He's called out different ones for different purposes. In Daniel chapter 9, and I'm not going to read all the details of Daniel chapter 9 because I won't have time to talk about what I really want to talk about. All this is just basic stuff before I get there. So, but in Daniel chapter 9, he talks about what is called the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel, which at the very beginning of Daniel chapter 9, we just read 70 years was set aside for the children of Israel to go into captivity with Babylon. 70 years. Because they had gone against the Lord. So you're going into captivity for 70 years. But now what God's going to do is he's going to say, and beyond this, because you're still going to rebel, it'll be 70 times 7. Now what's interesting about that number is that it's also seen in Matthew chapter 18. And it's seen in Matthew chapter 18 as the number for forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Which is what's so interesting about it is, when you take the 70 times 7, and by the way, you're going to read it there, it says 70 weeks. Well, the weeks mean 7. So 70 times 7 is 490, right? For all you mathematicians out there?
Yeah.
Okay, so for 490 years, what Scripture reveals to us is that something's going to happen. And what He tells us is that the Messiah is going to show up. Daniel chapter 9, he says 77's designated, and then the Messiah will show up. And he actually breaks it down into two groupings. One, he says, they're going to be 7 times 7. There's going to be 49. And then there's going to be, how does he break it down? 7 times, anybody remember what it was?
63.
If you were to take 7.
It's 69, I'm sorry. 69.
Away from 70.
63.
63. It'd be 63. 7, that's not what he does. Yeah. Doesn't it go to 69 weeks? And then 7?
Does he? No, he doesn't. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. We'll look at it. He says, so you are to know, verse 25, and discern from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks. 7 weeks will be what?
Right,
7 times 7 is what?
49.
Okay, it'll be 49. And then what's going to happen? 62.
Right.
And that's going to be, 434?
Right.
62 weeks? Well, you think I'm doing math here, aren't I? And if you were to add 49 and 434, what do you have? 483. You're missing a 7.
Right. There's one more 7.
You're missing a 7. So that's what he says in the text, if you just read it with me, he says, look, We'll pick up in verse 24. 70 weeks, or 70 periods of seven, have been decreed from your people to your holy city to finish the transgression. To finish your transgression, Israel. My people, I've got this time designated for you. And what's going to happen is that it's going to be broken down. Now, what we know is that I just don't have a lot of time to go into all of detail. But what he's saying is it's going to be, he breaks it down the first seven times seven, first 49 years. And what he says is, in these first 49 years, the temple's going to be built. And the walls are going to be built in Jerusalem. And we know that's what happens. When you read the book of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, and I put it in chronological order for you, you basically have 100 years. And the first years, they begin to build the temple, then it's interrupted for 16 years. Then you have two prophets that are called to stir them up, Zechariah and
Zerubbabel.
Well, Zerubbabel is being is the governor, okay. But you have two prophets that are sort of right. And so you have these two prophets during this time anyway. And then finally, the temple's built. So that's the reason why he breaks it down this way. Because once again, he's okay, now here's the temple. That's being, and then, now we start the time clock again. You start the time clock again, and you end up being right around the time in which Christ walked the earth, which shouldn't surprise us. Right? I won't go into the details of the exact dates, but a lot of people have done some pretty interesting study of this. And then he says, basically, the clock stops. You've gone through 483 years, the Christ shows up, and what he says is going to happen is that the Messiah, verse 26, will be cut off from the land of the living, is actually the phrase. That's verse 26 of Daniel chapter 9. And have nothing in the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. Well, what happened then shortly after the time that Christ was cut off? They destroyed Jerusalem. Right. They destroyed this. So 70 AD, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. So everything's on the timetable. And it's a real clock. See the point? So then we have 1 week left.
Right.
Right. Yep. And then where do we pick up the 1 more week?
27.
Verse 27. Okay, so we have 1 more week left. So the clock has stopped. Clock has stopped for everybody? No, for the Jews. The time, I have 77s declared, designated for you, Israel. Okay. Stopped after the Messiah. We have 7 left. 7 years left. We see those 7 years in Revelation. That's the tribulation. And it's broken down in 3.5, 3.5. You have 3.5, and then 3.5 is called the Great Tribulation. And he says in Daniel chapter 12, if you'll look with me, Daniel chapter 12, he says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, now at that time, Michael the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. Who's he talking to, by the way?
Israel.
He's talking to Daniel. So who are his people?
Israel.
Israel. Will arise, and there will be a time of distress such has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. What are we talking about? The tribulation. Everyone who is found written in the book of life will be rescued. He then talks about the fact that there's going to be, if you drop on down to verse 7, and I heard a man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river. He raised his right hand and left hand towards heaven, swore by him who lives forever, that it'll be for a time, times, so you have 1, and then you have 2, so that's 3, and a half time, the 3.5. And then he begins to talk about this thing called abomination of desolation, which Christ will bring up. In fact, Christ will quote Daniel. He says, as is written in Daniel, the abomination of desolation. And that's what happens right here in the 7 years, or between the 7 years of tribulation, in which the Antichrist or the beast will begin to get his power, and he'll say blasphemous things. He'll go into the Holy of Holies of the temple of the Jews, and he'll declare himself as being God. Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 24, when you see these things happen, you who are in Jerusalem, run. Run. So we've got a picture of a clock. Now, this clock hasn't started yet. So the question is, where are we? And what Luke 21 will tell us is we're in the time of the Gentiles. And so if you pick up with me in Luke chapter 21, I might finish that. Luke chapter 21. By the way, if you were to take Luke 21 and Matthew 24, there's a lot of similarities, but there's one major difference, and that is this. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples come to him, and they ask this question: what will be the signs of your coming, and what will be the end of the age? Those are pretty clear questions. The reason that they're asking him these questions is because where is he standing? On the Mount of Olives. Now, just take a moment before you, just keep your finger at Luke 21, and I want you to go with me to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. It says this in chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, that is God's people, will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and houses will be plundered, and women will be ravished. When do you think that's going to happen? At the tribulation. During their final week. 70 weeks have been. And you're going to go through this final week in which I'll reserve a remnant out of this. And he says, your house will be plundered, half the city will be exiled, the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. The Lord will go forth at this time and fight against the nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand where? On the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will split in its middle from the east to the west, a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north, the other half toward the south. And this mountain, as he'll go on and say, will be the greatest mountain. After this victory is won, he will say that the kingdom of on the earth will be established. That is to say that God, at this time, after the end, when all the nations of the earth at the very end of the tribulation, during this time, of course, they're ravaging Jerusalem, and a great earthquake had happened. If you remember Revelation chapter 11, two prophets had come down, and they prophesied, they had the ability to stop the rain and breathe out fire and all that sort of stuff. Then they finally die. They die, and they lay on the street for 3 days. There they are laying down. Everybody's really happy. They're giving each other gifts because these prophets have finally shut their big mouths. And then at the end of 3 days, God resurrects them, and they go caught up into heaven, and now they know they're in trouble. And then there's a great earthquake in Jerusalem. This is Revelation 11. Great earthquake in Jerusalem, and 7,000 die instantly in Jerusalem. And then we know at this juncture that all hell breaks loose, because now the demons are let loose. I mean, this is the great tribulation now. What begins to happen is that the beast begins to control the world system, and he gathers the nation and controls them through money first, and then ultimately has them in hand. And then his purpose is to gather the world together to fight against little Jerusalem. And this is where God says, I'm going to gather all the nations, are going to surround little Jerusalem. And he says, but then I'll come and I'll slay him with the breath of my mouth. And you see that in Revelation chapter 19. So it's a wonderful thing. But what happens then is then he brings in his 1,000 years of reign. And we're going to look at the text in Revelation. But here in Zechariah, what he's conveying is that there he is. He's going to stand on this mountain. And so in Matthew 24, the disciples in that picture, he stand on the mount and they say, okay, here we are. Is it now? And he goes, no, not now. And he begins to explain what's going to happen at the end of the age. Luke is different. Luke 21 is different. Even though he'll go to the end of the age in the text, he's going to start from a different premise. And I'm going to show you why. Luke chapter 21, if you look with me. You already turned there, aren't you? Because you kept your finger there. All right. I didn't keep my finger there. Luke 21, if you pick up with me in verse 5. While some were talking about the temple. They're around the temple. They began to look, what a wonderful place this is. Look at the magnificence of this temple. And they say that, you know, few things were as magnificent as the temple that Herod built, Herod's great temple. I mean, 2 football fields, you have the porticos of Solomon, just a huge, massive structure. It's a wonder of the world. So here you have this massive structure, and they're going, oh, this is going to be grand. And Jesus goes, not one stone is going to be upon another. Not even recognizable to this day where exactly the Holy of Holies was, which shows a grand destruction. Jesus begins to make mention of that. And he says, as for these things you're looking at, verse 6, as for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be torn down. Then he begins to describe that day. Well, that day is 70 A.D. Now then he'll take us into the final days, but he begins to describe what's going to happen. Verse 20, you're going to see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and recognize that her desolation is at hand. And he begins to describe exactly what happens when Titus comes in 70 AD and surrounds the temple city, starves them out, and takes control of Jerusalem, levels all the buildings. He says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And so he's describing that particular event. He says, when Jerusalem falls, and this is the point I'm finally getting to. So there's a point here. There's a point. I'm getting to the point. Here's the point. He says, when Jerusalem falls, read it with me. When it will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive, verse 24, into all the nations, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay, so we're looking at Jerusalem, and now we're seeing the Jews, was it 1948, 46, it became a nation again. I mean, we're looking at close to a 2,000-year period, and now it's becoming a nation again. And they're starting to rebuild. And we're going, we're getting close. The clock is almost ready to start ticking. The parts are coming together. All somebody has to do is start winding this thing. That temple has to be built. We know that those things have to take place. But it's coming together. And his statement is, as long as the Gentiles are trampling. Now, Jerusalem to this day, right now, is still being trampled underfoot by Gentiles, by other nations, by Muslims, to this day. But the day is coming. I mean, they've already become a nation. The day is coming when that's going to stop, and they're going to be in. What's going to happen is that when this takes place, they're going to feel so safe, and I won't go into this actually in Ezekiel. But Israel's going to feel so safe as they come back into their nation that they're going to make a peace treaty, and this is what Daniel 9 talks about. They're going to make a peace treaty with the Antichrist. That's how safe they're going to be. And they're going to let down their guard. There's probably no greater air force than the Israeli Air Force. Scriptures refers to the fact that they're going to let down all their guards, and they're just going to open up because they're going to feel that safe. This is why this 7 years is going to be so devastating to them. But the end of the 7 years, ultimately they will not lose, because Christ will come when there's a remnant left of those that he's protected, and he will then come on the Mount of Olives and take his kingdom back. It's that what you're seeing described in Isaiah. You're seeing him describe what's going to happen. And he says, remember all those nations? Remember those nations that took you all those years? I'm going to make them come back, and I'm going to make them say they're sorry. And I'm not only going to make them say they're sorry, I'm going to make them feed you. I'm going to make them give up all their stuff to you, and they're going to be happy about it. They're going to want to do it. And I'm going to reign. I'm going to make every single thing right. Now, the reason that that's so important to us is this. God has called us as believers to go into a spiritual realm, a different realm. Not the tangent. Do you have a city named Jerusalem that you're building? Do you go through the feasts of? No. God has not called you to go through that. What has He called you to do? He's called you to build a holy dwelling. And you and I are building another city. This is what's so cool. So when God begins to give us promises, let me give you an example. Romans chapter 8, if you turn with me. Romans chapter 8. And we'll just look at a couple of these because, once again, I'm going to probably run out of time. But Romans chapter 8, if you read with me, in which Paul talks about the fact that, you know, we're going to go through sufferings. But he makes this statement, and this is such a wild statement. Just think about it. Think about what he's saying. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Let me show you another one. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He writes this in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is what? It's producing something. You say, well, yeah, I don't get to be there and get all that. Get the nations bowing at my feet. Yeah, but you're producing something else. It's producing, watch what it says. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. Let's read the next verse. While we look at the things which are seen, are not seen, but at the things which are, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, the one thing that we know about the millennium is that's still temporal. Because it's still a physical world in which Christ is going to reign. But not us. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this in verse 1. Verse 3. Blessed be God. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain what?
Inheritance.
What kind of inheritance?
Imperishable.
Does that sound like millennium?
No, that's beyond that.
It can't be the millennium because what we'll read, and we'll get there in Revelation, what we'll read is that God will then, at the end of that 1,000 years, create a new heaven and a new earth. So that wouldn't be imperishable.
No.
It tells us that we're going to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. And where is it?
Reserved in heaven.
It's in heaven. Think about that. We're building a city.
We're building
a new Jerusalem. In heaven. Now, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter, if you'll look with me in chapter 12. He compares then the Israelites, in which they had gone to the mountain and they had heard God speak from the mountain to give the law. What a scary thing that was. Fire and all this. And he says, and you've come to a mountain too. And you go, whoa, what mountain is that? Chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom, and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, the sound of words which sounds such as were heard that people begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even anyone even touches, even a beast touches the mountains, it'll be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full in fear of trembling. Verse 22. Mark it well in your Bibles, by the way. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Did you see that? That's so wild to me. The heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church, the firstborn who are enrolled on the earth. No, we're enrolled in heaven. Wow. I mean, if you can imagine how grand and glorious the physical kingdom is going to be with Christ on the earth, and just exponentially multiply it. I mean, this is why Paul is so excited. He say, I'm telling you, it's not to be compared. We're not just getting back what was ours. We're going into the realm of the sky is the limit. If you look with me in chapter 13, he talks about the fact that Jesus had actually suffered outside the gate, and we were basically outsiders. And his statement is this, if you'll look with me, verse 12 of chapter 13 of Hebrews. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered where?
Outside the gate.
Hence, let's go out with him. Let's be outsiders with him. Bearing his reproach. Verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. So you come to the end of Revelation, and if you pick up with me in Revelation, and we'll look in particular where he's dealing with the millennium, where I think some people go, well, where in the world does he get this 1,000 years? It's in Revelation chapter 20. That's where I get it from. And Revelation chapter 20, it picks up this way in verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for
1,000 years.
And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now he begins to describe something. Now, if you just look at the wording closely with me, I'm going to try to identify something here. He starts off in verse 4, and I saw thrones. He then says, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Then he goes, and he says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I personally believe that the text is showing two groups of people. Those that are in thrones. I saw thrones. And then I saw those who had died and had suffered during the time of the tribulation, and God raised them up, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, who's the 7 years for? The Jews. It's their final 7 years. They have to go through this tribulation, and God will raise them up to reign with him, to fulfill all those promises that he made him. He made him all those promises. I'm going to finish those promises with you. But what we go on to see is he says, of course, blessed are those who are part of the first resurrection. And what's interesting is Paul talks about the first resurrection of the saints in 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
Yes.
And he says, where are the first fruits of the first resurrection? So the first resurrection is making reference to those who are the Lord's, because that last resurrection are going to be the dead They're going to come before the great white throne judgment, and God's going to throw them into hell. So you don't want to be a part of that resurrection, he says. But you want to be a part of this first. And what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that God's going to take everything, and in the person of Christ, he's going to put everything in subjection to Christ, and then Christ is going to hand the kingdom over to the Father. By the way, what he'll say in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that will be destroyed will be death. But he'll also state in that chapter that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So he gives the one of the first pictures of this changing of this earthly body into the spiritual and resurrection. Of course, Paul will go into great detail or more detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the fact that the dead in Christ will rise first. Dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with the Lord to meet him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Right. So what you see here in verse 6 are two different designations too, which is pretty interesting. I don't know if you notice it or not, but pick up with me in verse 6. This is chapter 20 of Revelation, now verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. Now here's my question to you. During the time of the reign of Christ, where is God?
In heaven.
Because it's not until the final state that the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven and it says, and God tabernacles among his people. And that's where we pick up, if you look with me in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 1. And I saw new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, and of all things to describe the city as being what? His bride, adorned. So we have what is a magnificent description of really the church. Now, is it just going to be the church? No. I believe that the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, when this begins to take place, is going to be the final melding of the Jews and the Jews that are called and have come to Christ through faith. They've turned to their Messiah, finally, through faith. And those of us who have received Jesus Christ through faith, we're all coming by faith. And what you're going to see is that this city brings us, it's our home together, eternally. Now, what makes me say that is if you remember the beginning of Revelation, is you have these people that are called the 24 elders. Well, really the only number that makes sense in this 24 is you have 12 apostles and you have 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament. And how do I know that's a part of the city? Well, if you just drop down, he talks about the great wall, verse 12, of the gate of the city with 12 gates. And at the 12 gates, angels, and the names were written on them, the 12 tribes. Well, that's the sons of Israel. Right? And he describes them. But he then talks about in verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles are those that represent the church. The 12 patriarchs represent Israel. And so you see heaven bringing us together, and it's the final consummation of all times. But you're going to have that distinct time in between. And I believe what he's saying in chapter 20 is that we'll be ministering to God during this time in heaven, because it says, look, I'm caught up into heaven, and so shall I ever be with the Lord. For me to come out of heaven is going to be a step down to come on earth again, because I'm now coming back in the realm of the physical.
During the millennium?
Right. So I'm not saying you have to do this. You know, if you want to take trips, that's fine with you. I'm not saying that I know for sure. But what I'm saying is that Scripture doesn't say for sure. And for us as Christians to say, well, you know, what's the millennium for is, you know, I really don't see it. I'm not sure you have a part in it. That's what I'm saying. I believe that God has prepared something for us, and As Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, and we've got a city for you, and it's not on this earth. It's in heaven. And then I'm going to bring it down, and I'm going to create a new earth. And it's just going to be, what a wonderful thing. The reason for all this is that he's revealing to us that there are tangible promises that are coming true, and we've been able to think about it. We've been able to watch these tangible promises coming true from the time of the birth of Christ to the beginning of the church. All these promises that he was telling Israel, you're going to be scattered by all the nations. Where is Israel? They're scattered in all the nations. And then towards the end, you start coming back home. What are they doing? And we get to see all these things, and God says, okay, so didn't I tell you, if you serve me, that you're going to get blessings beyond compare? What should we do? I mean, I'm going to invest my life in the eternal. Can you imagine that a place is being prepared for us? And the things that we do right here are counting in all of eternity. Grand things that, I don't care what you say, you're not going to be satisfied with a corner in the attic. That God, you're going to be in heaven, and there's going to be a time of regret for some of us, and we're going to say, had I known? Because Scripture tells us that he's going to wipe away every tear in heaven. So whoever says there's no tears in heaven doesn't read, because it says that there's going to be a time of crying. But we're going to realize that we squandered, see? And so Isaiah is stirring in us, and I'm rooting for Israel. Because I want to see these promises come to them. Because the more I see the tangibility of their promises, the more I know that God is going to reward us in ways that are just beyond comparison. So we just touched upon these things. There's a lot of passages. And probably next week we'll do question and answer about these things and talk about maybe different times and what the Bible says about these. Father, I want to give you thanks for these encouraging words, to know that we are a part of a heavenly city, and the things that we're doing is creating an imperishable reward. We can hardly wait to see you. And you tell us, if that's our heart, that we have a crown of righteousness for those that could hardly wait to see you. So we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.